Well, good morning. So I understand this will be the last Sunday school class for the summer. So if we're going to finish, we'll have to finish up in September. But a bunch of you made it through a year waiting for the end of the Trinity study. So I think we can make it a couple of months on the kingdom and covenants part of things. Let's just take a moment and pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we are odd again that being who we are, have been called into your kingdom, made your children through your elective grace upon our lives, and called us to yourself, and then called us to be here this morning in a real way as we come to consider again the greatness of your person, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to learn from your word, to have our lives, as it were, reoriented after a week of some disorientation, perhaps. But we come now to listen, to learn, to worship, to adore, to thanks. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Help us during this time to understand what's being taught, and look for avenues of application in our daily lives and in our corporate life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, just want to do a quick overview of what we saw last week with an introduction. Now, just remember, we're flying at 35,000 feet here in this class, so it's kind of an overview, Old Testament overview of the questions of the kingdom of God and the covenants. And last week we laid out that the covenants are the way God administers the kingdom. So they're intricately connected, and that through the covenants that God has made with his people, we are to spread the kingdom around the world. So we're at the forefront of what God is wanting to do. I almost kicked into Spanish. I'm sorry. I always do all my lectures in Spanish, so you know it's an occupational hazard. So I have a Saturday class, a Zoom class with a seminary in Mexico, so I'm thinking more Spanish. Anyways, from the beginning, the kingdom was given to us as the image bearers of God, to be his vice regents upon the earth and spread his reign throughout the world. And this is what, so we have then, we'll have the covenant of creation, and we'll see some other covenants here, but the covenants are the way God is administrating the advance of his kingdom through his people. So that's really important. And we saw last week that the historical background of that is the suzerain vassal treaties that during the ancient time, during the time of Moses, and the kingdoms that existed at that time, Egypt and others, the only one who was considered an image of God was the emperor or the king. And his job was to know the will of his God and then make it real on earth. And that's kind of what, so that was his position as the image of God. He showed what it meant, what God, his God was like, and then made sure that the will of that God was done on earth. And so the wonderful truth is that Moses taught the children of Israel coming out of 400 years of slavery under the image of God that they now, or it always had been from creation, the image of God, the vice regents of God to carry out his will upon the earth. So it is, the Old Testament displays the background of this idea of suzerain vassal treaty. And the dynamics of that has to do with, maybe you'll remember it, royal benevolence, the kindness that the great king shows to his people, and then vassal loyalty, and that the vassals observe God's law and they offer him homage and tributes to demonstrate their grateful, how grateful they are, and their loyal service to the suzerain. The suzerain just means emperor or king, so the great king. And then there's the consequences. The king proclaims blessing for the faithful, and then warned of curses for the unfaithful in the kingdom, the unfaithful vassals. So, and I added a little bit, I wanted to add a little bit to the discussion that takes a little more beyond just overview, but the main focus in the covenant is loyalty to God, loyalty to Yahweh. They are person-oriented versus something more thing-oriented. So I made a contrast between contracts, where the two sides are negotiating. In a covenant, the initiative always remains with God, and there is no negotiating. You just accept it. There is this personal dimension. So, and it's the idea of covenant loyalty then is personal allegiance to a personal God. And so instead of ticking off terms in a checklist fashion that would be part of a contract, clearly known when the contract is broken, the covenant can be broken, but the point at which it transpires is less clear, because here the focus is not on stipulations 1, 2, 3, but the quality of intimacy with the great king. And so of all of the difference between covenant and contracts, the place of covenant, in the place of covenant is covenant loyalty, and that is the most striking. At least one of the most striking things to me is how personal it is, even though there are these stipulations with the great king. So the great king is entering into relationship. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see it in God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. We see it then in the Exodus, particularly in the wilderness, where the tabernacle is set up and the presence of God dwells in the midst of his people. So there's this sense of a relationship and intimacy that's being fostered there. And then in the New Testament, we see it with the personalness of Jesus and his ministry as the great king, and then how in the New Testament we are now seated with Christ, in union with Christ, and that is made real through the Spirit of God in our lives. So those are dynamics of covenant relationship that carry through the whole Bible. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Their ears would have heard something amazing.
Absolutely.
The image of God is just the king. And they're going to hear God created them in his image, man and woman, he made them in his image. They are the image of God. That would be striking to them.
Absolutely. Woo! So the thing is, remember, Genesis wasn't written directly to us. It was written primarily to instruct the people of Israel in the desert. So, but I can imagine the incredulity. Well, I'm the image of God? You know, how does that work? Every person is a vice regent of God, or supposed to be that. And so in our redemption, we are co-regents with God upon the earth. That's what it means to the creation mandate. So it has like one of the wonderful things about Reformed theology is how it brought out the creation mandate and the cultural stuff that goes on with building and all the wonderful things that teaches us. I think maybe the unemphasized portion of that idea of that would be that Adam and Eve were put in the garden in Eden to make the whole world like Eden. And in order to do that, they had to have a lot more images working and carrying out this function. So it would be a place where God was pleased to dwell. God was pleased to dwell with them in the garden, and they were to extend that reign of God throughout the whole earth, being his vice regents in creativity and doing all that God has, the abilities God has given us to do. So that's kind of a really wonderful aspect of Old Testament theology there. And so Yeah, so it's like if you, one of the things about our personal identity in Christ is, who are you? Who am I? Well, I need to say, I am a vice regent of God, his image bearer, given the responsibility to make this place a place where he is pleased to dwell. You know, so I just kind of, okay, so whatever you're doing and your vocation, that is part of what it means to have dominion over the earth and exercise our powers as vice regent. So in that, and we could apply it to families, we could apply it all sorts of wonderful ways, but this is an overview, so I won't go into that anymore. Let me get this cranked up and what we got? Okay, here we go. Okay, so today we're looking at, we're going to look at the covenant, the history of the covenants, and we'll look at the six covenants that God made, starting with Adam and ending with Christ. And it's a wonderful overview, so let's listen to it, and then I'll make some comments at the end.
Now that we've introduced the fundamental connection between God's kingdom and his covenants, let's turn to our second main topic in this lesson, the history of the covenants in the Old Testament. The Old Testament provides us with historical records of how God's kingdom developed on the earth before the incarnation of Christ. And these scriptures reveal that in the days of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and then later in the New Covenant, God dramatically intervened in history to make covenants. Now, all of these covenants were designed to administer the expansion of God's kingdom, but they emphasized different policies that were appropriate for God's kingdom at different stages in history. There are many ways to describe the history of divine covenants in the Old Testament, but we'll divide God's covenants into three groups. First, God's early universal covenants. Second, his national covenants with Israel. And third, the new covenant, the covenant that Old Testament prophets predicted would unfold at the climax of history. Let's turn first to the universal covenants. When we speak of the covenants with Adam and Noah as universal, we have in mind that God made them with all of humanity in the primeval history before he chose Israel as his special people. In this sense, when we ask, to whom has God shown benevolence? Who is obligated to be loyal to God? Who stands to receive the consequences of his blessings and curses? The answer is every person who has ever lived. All images of God are in covenant with God because they are bound to him through his covenants with Adam and Noah.
So these two covenants with Adam and with Noah make wonderful promises to mankind. The first one is that God will send the seed of a woman, one of Eve's descendants, a human being who will be our Savior. This is the God-man Jesus Christ. And he promises Noah that despite how wicked the world becomes, and it is increasingly becoming more wicked as time goes on, he will never again destroy it with some catastrophic flood or some natural judgment as he did in the days of Noah. So these two covenants with Adam and with Noah look in a much broader audience and a broader work of God in the salvation of the world than even the more national covenants with Abraham and Moses and David.
We'll look at these universal covenants in chronological order, beginning with God's covenant in Adam and then moving to his covenant in the days of Noah. Let's consider first God's covenant in Adam. The historical record of God's covenant with humanity in Adam appears in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. As we all know, Adam was the first human being, so we're referring to the earliest period of human history. Not surprisingly, we find that the Bible's teaching about Adam's covenant focuses on some of the most basic or foundational dimensions of human interaction with God. Now, we should mention that the word covenant does not appear in the first three chapters of Genesis. And for this reason, some Christians don't agree that God made a formal covenant with Adam. Even so, three pieces of evidence strongly suggest that God did, in fact, make his first covenant with Adam as the representative of humanity. First, as we'll see later in this lesson, the basic dynamics of divine covenants, benevolence, human loyalty, and the consequences of blessings and curses appear throughout Genesis chapters 1 through 3. A second evidence that God entered into covenant with Adam appears in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. There we read these words, "Like Adam, or humanity as it may be translated, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." This passage compares Israel's rebellion against God in the days of Hosea with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And it speaks of how Israel had transgressed or broken God's covenant, just like Adam had in his day. A third evidence that God entered into a covenant with Adam appears in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. This is the first passage in the Bible where the term covenant, or berit in Hebrew, actually occurs. Here, God spoke to Noah in this way, "I will establish my covenant with you." This passage is significant because it doesn't use the normal terminology for initiating a covenant. Normally, the Hebrew verb karat, which literally means to cut, was used to describe making a new covenant. But the word translated establish here is from the Hebrew verb kum, which means to confirm or to establish a covenant that has already been initiated. When God said to Noah that he was about to establish his covenant with him, he meant that he was about to confirm an existing covenant, namely, the covenant God had made previously with Adam. The covenant that God made in the days of Adam addressed the most fundamental features of God's interactions with humanity. For this reason, we may call it God's covenant of foundations. In this covenant, God set the fundamental patterns of life for all human beings. Adam and Eve were ordained to serve as God's royal and priestly images and to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth. God tested their loyalty, and he offered great blessings to Adam and Eve if they obeyed him. But their disloyalty led to the consequences of divine curses. In short, the covenant with Adam established the foundations of our role in his kingdom. Following God's covenant in Adam, the second universal covenant is God's covenant in the days of Noah. There's much that could be said about this covenant, but we'll simply touch on some of the central issues that come to the foreground in the biblical account. God's covenant with Noah was also established in the primeval period of God's kingdom and concerned some of the most basic issues that face all of humanity. The covenant in Noah is first mentioned before the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and then again after the flood in chapter 9. Listen to what God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Before the flood, God promised by covenant that if Noah met the conditions of building the ark and bringing the animals into the ark, he would rescue Noah and his family. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, we see a renewal of God's covenant in Noah. In this passage, God told Noah, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." As we see here, God's covenant in Noah was not simply made with Noah and his offspring and every living creature that was in the ark. God ensured that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. God made his covenant with Noah after humanity's rebellion against God had brought the great flood of God's judgment. But after the flood, God's covenant with Noah ensured the stability of the created order. And for this reason, we may refer to it as God's covenant of stability. When Noah and his family left the ark, God acknowledged humanity's propensity towards sin. And by covenant, he set in place a long-term strategy so that sinful human beings would be able to fulfill his kingdom purposes. As we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, the Lord said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." To advance his kingdom, God promised that nature would remain stable so that sinful human beings could have opportunity to fulfill their service to him. This universal covenant, like the covenant with Adam, established basic kingdom policies that still apply to all people in all places and at all times. As we've just seen, the history of God's major covenants began with universal covenants in Adam and Noah. Now we should turn our attention to the national covenants, covenants that God made when Old Testament Israel moved to the center stage of his kingdom purposes. We'll also look at the national covenants in chronological order, beginning with the covenant in Abraham, then the covenant with Israel in Moses, and finally, the covenant in David. Let's start with God's covenant in Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch or father of every Israelite. And for this reason, God made his first national covenant through Abraham. We find direct references to this covenant in Genesis chapters 15 and 17. The first mention of God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram, as he was called then, appears in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Here, the expression "made a covenant" is literally "cut a covenant," using the Hebrew term karat. As we mentioned earlier, this was the normal way of indicating the beginning of a covenant relationship. Then, a number of years later, God affirmed or renewed his covenant with the patriarch. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you." This is not a second, different covenant with Abraham. Rather, God said that he would confirm his covenant between himself and Abraham. The word "confirm" translates the Hebrew verb "kum." This is the same expression that we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, when God established or confirmed the covenant with Adam in his covenant with Noah.
God, whenever he speaks of it, he speaks of "my covenant with Abraham." He never refers to more than one. And he can even refer, when he's reaffirming that covenant with Isaac and Jacob, he can refer to the oath I swore to Abraham, for instance, which is standing for the whole covenant, and it includes all the promises made in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And Peter makes similar remarks at Pentecost. And so the biblical take on it, one would never think from the way the Bible refers to it that there's more than one covenant. I think any other interpretation then becomes a bit forced, because all of the evidence most naturally invites the understanding that God only made one covenant with Abraham.
The covenant with Abraham set his descendants apart from the rest of humanity. Through this covenant, God chose Israel to take a leading role in spreading his kingdom throughout the world. Abraham's descendants would possess the promised land, they would increase in number, and they would spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And for this reason, Abraham's covenant may be described as both God's covenant of promise to Israel and his covenant of Israel's election. As we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 2, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." God's covenant with Abraham established God's kingdom purposes for Israel as his chosen people. After God had made his covenant with Abraham, God made another national covenant, the covenant with Israel in Moses. It's important to realize that Israel's covenant in the days of Moses was not contrary to God's covenant with Abraham. Moses did not see himself as providing an alternative to God's covenant with Abraham. On the contrary, Moses frequently appealed to the covenant with Abraham as the basis of his own kingdom work. Listen to the way Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the nation in Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" As we see here, the national covenant with Moses was not a brand new covenant that replaced the covenant with Abraham. Rather, it was built on and furthered the covenant of election that God had made with Abraham. We find the primary record of God entering covenant with Israel in the days of Moses in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. We also find a renewal of this covenant with the second generation of the Exodus in the book of Deuteronomy. As God gathered the 12 tribes of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, he shaped them into a great nation, a politically unified people. Of course, there had been rules and regulations for God's people before the time of Moses, but like every new nation, one of Israel's chief needs at this time was a system of laws, a body of regulations to govern them. For this reason, the covenant with Moses may rightly be called God's covenant of law. In fact, Moses' covenant stressed the law so much that when the people of Israel entered this covenant, they made a solemn commitment to keep all of God's law. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we're told, "So Moses set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" So we see that the second covenant with the nation of Israel was the covenant with Moses, a covenant that stressed precisely what the nation needed at this time, the law of God. Now, after looking at God's covenants with Abraham and Moses, we should turn to Israel's last national covenant in the Old Testament. When Israel became a full-fledged kingdom, God made a covenant with King David. God's covenant with David was not out of accord with God's covenant at Mount Sinai. Rather, it was built on and furthered the covenant with Moses. As Solomon made clear in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 16, God's promises to David were dependent on faithfulness to Moses' law. As we read, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law, as you have walked before me.'" As this passage indicates, God's covenant with David focused on the royal house of David, but David's house was required to walk in God's law, the law of Moses. Typically, biblical interpreters suggest that God made this covenant at the height of David's reign in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even though this chapter doesn't use the word covenant, several passages refer explicitly to the fact that God made a covenant with David. As just one example, listen to God's promise to David in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. As we see here, David's covenant focused on kingship in Israel. Or, to be more specific,
Okay, well, I mean, it's almost over. I can just finish it out, I suppose.
Well, while you're doing that, I remember when we were signing our life away, a covenant of man, the person who was in charge said, keep in mind the large print giveth and the small print taketh away.
I think that's...
How is this covenant different than that?
Well, it's not the suzerain king making the covenant, who is righteous, true, and faithful. Well, there you have it.
There you go.
Here, yeah. Oh, there it is. And there it went, and here it comes. Okay.
The Old Testament provides us with historical records of how God's kingdom developed on the earth before the incarnation of Christ. And these scriptures reveal that in the days of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and then later in the New Covenant, God dramatically intervened in history to make covenants. Now, all of these covenants were designed to administer the expansion of God's kingdom.
Oh my goodness, kingdom. Yes.
But they emphasized different.
Okay.
You can drag the bar at the bottom if it's easier.
So you get a review here, a quick one. So we're doing the, this is the Mosaic Covenant, okay. Yes, yes, national, okay.
This is just a quick summary.
Yeah.
We didn't see that.
Back. So it's like about here? No, we want to see the guy.
Yes.
The term Son of David is not an ordinary term in Scripture. Each time you see Son of David, it's necessary to remember the word king. David was the king, and in this chapter, the Lord promised him that a son would sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. One of David's offspring would be the king forever on David's throne.
When David became king over God's people, God advanced his kingdom by establishing David's house as the line that would rule over Israel in perpetuity. From that time forward, it was through the faithful rule of David's house that Israel would fulfill its role in spreading God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. For this reason, we may call David's covenant God's covenant of kingship. Now that we've seen how the history of God's covenants includes universal and national covenants, we should look at the new covenant, the covenant that Old Testament prophets predicted God would make during the final stage of his kingdom.
Most evangelical Christians are familiar with what the scriptures teach about the new covenant because it's a crucial focus of New Testament teaching. But all too often, we fail to understand that what the New Testament tells us about the new covenant is rooted in what Old Testament prophets said about the new covenant. From their perspective, the new covenant is the fulfillment of every previous biblical covenant, and it reflects how God will administer his kingdom when his kingdom purposes are fulfilled in the last days through the Messiah.
A number of prophets predicted that God would make a covenant with a faithful remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah after their exile had ended. And at that time, God's kingdom would spread through the Messiah to the ends of the earth. Listen to how Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 speaks of the new covenant. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, and on several other occasions, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of this same covenant as an everlasting covenant of peace, as we read, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." And as all Christians know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul made it clear that this everlasting new covenant of peace came to fulfillment in Christ, when he reminded the Corinthians of Jesus' words at the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Through this new covenant in Christ, God administers his kingdom in the New Testament age. The new covenant governs God's people as Christ fulfills all that God accomplished in his earlier covenants. And for this reason, it's appropriate to speak of it as God's covenant of fulfillment. This covenant of fulfillment was to govern God's people when he ended their exile and spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth. The new covenant is God's commitment to transform his people into a forgiven and redeemed race that is fully empowered to serve him without fail. Listen to the way Jeremiah described this redemption in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, we must always remember that Christ fulfills the final stage of God's kingdom in three phases. He inaugurated it through his earthly ministry, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the work of his apostles. It continues throughout church history, and it will reach its consummation when Christ returns in glory. On that day, the new covenant will be the fulfillment of the entire history of God's covenants. It will bring to fruition God's purposes behind the covenant administrations in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David.
Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the establishment of the new covenant, and this is not a brand new covenant. This covenant was promised in the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, but he promises that one day Israel had broken that covenant, one day God would reestablish a new covenant. And that new covenant wouldn't have the law written on tablets of stone, it would have the law written on our hearts. So the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 has come to fulfillment, and that's what the author is arguing. And with that promise of fulfillment, God's salvation is now not just for Israel, but is going forth to all nations everywhere. So all along, the author says, this is what God had intended. This is the fulfillment of the promises.
Having seen the connections between God's kingdom and covenants, and how God advanced his kingdom throughout the history of his...
Leave that till September. So you're going to want to come back. Leave you hanging here.
September, is that the date of the second coming?
Yeah. Dick, if he comes, you can stay here. it's really a lot of information over this overview of the covenants. I just wanted to make a couple of comments that I think are really important. One is, as you listen to this video, and seen the video, one of the emphases is each covenant builds on each other. So you've got Adam and Noah, you've got the general covenants, and then we have the national covenant, and then the new covenant, and one of the last things says, when Jesus comes back again, we'll see the fulfillment of all the covenants, what God intended to bring about through those covenants in history. And so they're not like separate silos that God acted this way at this time, and then he decided, well, no, I better act this way at this time. So they all work together in a fashion. They're not contradicting or replacing one covenant, but building on each other. And that's, I think, is an important thing. If I'm not mistaken, I grew up in a church that taught that each covenant was a distinct way that God administered or dealt with people at a certain time. And of course, I don't believe that any longer. So I just made that, well, I'm in the new covenant, so the law's out the door, and all these other things. The call of Abraham, that is for Israel only and not for the church. And so this were a number of things that older dispensationalism emphasized. But here we have clear covenant theology and the importance of seeing that we are in a new covenant. The other thing they don't mention here, but the idea of cut a covenant, you can see that really clearly in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, where Abraham cuts up the sacrifices, a larger animal, and puts it on opposite sides. Or if it's smaller sacrifice like a bird, they put one bird here and a bird on the left and one on the right. And then they would pass through the sacrifices, and the ceremony had the idea that one is committing themselves to this covenant relationship, and is stating by these sacrifices, may what happened to these sacrifices in death happen to me if I do not fulfill this covenant. And so there's this really seriousness to the covenant that is important. And I think, and I hope I'm not over-spiritualizing, but I think, how then did God fulfill his covenant in the new covenant? Well, the people that should have died in their rebellion, because they're in covenant with God, God's son died in their place. And so you have this idea of sacrificial, the sacrifice of Christ, at least in a very forward-looking view. You wouldn't read that if you're reading it as a Hebrew, but looking back from the standpoint of Christ's coming and the new covenant that he's made, God did commit himself fully to fulfill his oath and to redeem his people. The other thing that I think is important, and I, because of my mission experience, where do we get a theology of mission? Is it just Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures? No. That's a crowning expression of the new covenant, in some ways, in Christ. But the idea that we're in covenant to spread the kingdom throughout the world is... it's throughout the whole Bible. Now, did Adam and Eve complete that? No, they failed. Did Israel complete that? No, they failed. But here we are. given the new covenant, and that the same idea then is to spread God's kingdom throughout the world, is given to us. And so evangelism and cultural, the cultural mandate and all the wonderful things that are part of the scripture are ours to do now because we're covenant people. We're in covenant with God. And so there's a line where you can develop the idea of missions from the very beginning. So that in the covenant God made with Abraham, with Adam and Eve, then is recapitulated somewhat in, I would say particularly in the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing to all nations. And then certainly then picked up in the new covenant. Just thinking, the other covenants, there's ways of seeing it, but it's just, it's basically the idea of mission is not something new that Jesus tagged on to the end of his life. He came in for fulfillment of that mission, in fulfillment of the other covenants, and now he, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he is spreading his kingdom through his covenant people throughout the world. And that is our that responsibility and privilege has been given to us to do. So I often think that sometimes in the way we handle missions is like that's something you do way over there, and it's kind of part of the church life, but not center in our thinking. And it should be one of the ingredients in the way we think about how we relate to God through covenant in expanding his kingdom through the many ways that he has given us to do. And so just wanted to emphasize that. Any questions or comments, doubts, complaints?
Very good.
No, my wife was raising her hand. Here comes a complaint. I say, no. Yeah, as the royal, the priestly and vice, the royal vice regent and priestly line. Yeah. Yes, Connie.
I just recently heard something that was really cute, not cute, but helped me to understand things, and it's that our call as being humans is that the unseen God. My purpose is to make the unseen God be seen through my body on the scene. S-C-E-N-E.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's very helpful. That's the call.
Yeah. Cool. I like that.
I don't know if you can do it in Spanish or not.
Okay, yeah. Good, thank you. Yes.
Are these all available online?
Yes. Okay, so let me go over it again. These go to Third Mill, one word, thirdmill.org. And it'll pop up and it'll say resources and classes, and just click on that, and then you'll find all 27 that are available. The other way is you can download the app, Third Mill app, from the App Store or for all cell phones, smartphones, and you can get everything on the app. You can watch it on your phone or read the manuscript or whatever. Take the test. It's all there, and it's all free. So, okay, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your scripture on covenants. Thank you that as the God, the great King who is high above us and powerful, you condescend to relate to your people through these covenants so that we can be in relationship with you, and then as your servants, your priests and kings, vice regents, we can spread your kingdom throughout the world. Lord, help us to see the beauty of this, see the magnificence of it in terms of our own life. May our identities and our loves be shaped by this reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.